want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the letter called the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to start today. This past spring, I was, as many of you know, I was on a retreat, and as part of that retreat, I received some letters of encouragement from various friends and family members, and I had an opportunity at one point on that retreat to look at some of those letters and see what people would say to me in terms of encouragement or challenge or exhortation, maybe even rebuke. And there was a few letters in particular as I was going through that I kind of had some anticipation for. And one of those letters in particular was from my brother-in-law, Mark. Many of you maybe know Mark. He was here a few weeks ago. Mark was here for a whole summer working in break time when we had an emergency and needed someone to fill in. And Mark is one of the funniest people I've ever met in my life. He can turn any situation into something that is utterly hilarious. Like there was a few nights while Julia's family was out for Christmas that we were just rolling and crying because he is so funny. But he is also one of the most spiritual people I know. And he chases after God with a reckless abandon that sometimes has blown my mind because he and his wife have made sacrifices and done things that make no sense just to follow Jesus. And so I had this letter from Mark and I had some anticipation because I knew there'd probably be a couple wise quips, but I also anticipated one of the most spiritual and life-giving letters of all time. I had my anticipation way too high. And this is the first line. This is what I read. Eric, from the day I met you, I knew that shiny noggin had the potential to change my future. Well, it did. Let's take a trip down memory lane. And he proceeded for an entire letter, which was like, it was a nice page, to simply banter about the summer he spent at our house. And basically, he made a lot of fun of me, including the time I tried to get tree worms out of a tree in the backyard, and the nest ended up falling on me with worms everywhere. He still talks about it. It's like one of the highlights of his life. At the end of the letter, as I'm reading this, I'm laughing, but I'm also just kind of like, what? This is not what I expected at all, right? And I get to the end, and this is like the closest it got. It said, enjoy your meditative encouragement time, you crazy prophet man. That's it. Like, there really wasn't anything about God or Jesus. I was just like, I'm reading this letter and I'm floored. I'm like, God, I expected like a message from you in this letter. And instead, I mean, I got humbled, that's for sure. Right? But it was nothing as I expected. Now this letter was kind of like, it's one of those things, we don't receive letters that often anymore, right? It's rare, like, I don't know, I open the mail, most of the time in the mail, it is a bill or junk. It is not anything that's like life-giving, right? But we used to receive letters in the mail, and they would be something, I don't know, even as a kid, if I got a letter from somebody, I'd open it with some anticipation, because I looked forward to reading it and hearing what the message might be. For the churches in Asia Minor that John is writing to, I would anticipate that they would have anticipation receiving a letter from John. The whole Revelation is really just a giant letter to the church in Asia Minor. And you would expect that they're filled with anticipation. What has John got to say to us? And if it's the same John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you kind of have an idea of maybe what to expect. Words of life, words of encouragement, words about love and following Jesus. And then you open this letter and you start reading it aloud in the congregation and you hear a very mystifying thing. Right? This isn't the same kind of writing that people would have been used to, again, assuming it's the same John. It's this apocalyptic kind of poetic, vision-oriented literature, and the first chapter is magnificent. It's like, wow, John is having an encounter with Jesus. They, of course, didn't have chapters, but I'm just trying to help us out, all right? So the first part is magnificent. You have this image of Jesus standing around the lampstands, and he's full of glory and might, and it's amazing. And then you get into the second part, the next part, and you're like stunned by this image of Jesus, and you start to these seven churches in Asia Minor start to see that there is a letter written to each specific church. Now maybe the anticipation builds a little bit more. Like Jesus has something directly to say to each church. And there's some excitement with that, but there's also some humbling. Because each letter to each church, with the exception of maybe one or two, also has some rebuke and some challenge, some self-examination to be done, because as much as they were following Jesus, they were not. And so imagine being the church of Ephesus and reading this short letter to your church, and also knowing that that letter is going to go to the other churches in Asia Minor. And they're going to hear about the good you're doing, but they're also going to hear about your junk. There's something humbling about that, actually. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches are seven letters to churches that I really believe existed in Asia Minor. They are written for a specific time and a specific place, but they're also written for us today. And here's the thing that I think is really helpful to keep in mind. I'm not like a big numerology kind of person, but seven in Scripture often represents completeness or fullness. It signifies all things. And so as there's seven letters to seven churches, it's really seven letters to all the churches across time throughout the ages. And so each letter, even though this is written to Ephesus, it could have easily been written to any other church in Asia Minor or across the Roman Empire. It could be written to us today. And so as we read these letters, what we are going to do over the next 7 weeks is hear what Christ is writing to a specific church, but also unpack what he might be writing to us. And so without further ado, let's read Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There ends the reading of the word for now. So the first letter is the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus. Now, this letter to Ephesus is written, like all the other seven letters, to the angel who is in charge of the church. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 1 a little bit more, we saw that this image of Christ that John sees holds seven stars in his hand. And the seven stars, we're told later, represent the seven angels of the seven churches. And so John is, all of this is being revealed to him. It all connects, right? And so in Revelation 2, the letter is written to the angel who is over the church of Ephesus. Now, who is the angel? Are you ready? We don't know. All right, can we move on? We really don't know. There is a sense in which it very much could be some angelic being that is part of the invisible church shepherding each one. It is also possible that this is some kind of way of communicating words of truth to the people who are leading the church in Ephesus. Regardless of who the angel is, the message is for the entire church. This is one of the hard parts about Revelation, right? We tend to read it and we want to figure every nook and cranny out because it might just tell us something we didn't know. But sometimes it's just a mystery. And we have to be okay with that. And so the letter is written to the church. It's written to the angel, but it's actually written to the entire church. Now, I'm not sure, again, if you've ever looked at these seven letters, especially side by side, but they actually kind of like they follow the same pattern generally. Written to the angel. There is some descriptor of Christ as taken from Revelation chapter 1. There's typically some words of encouragement and exhortation. With most cases, there is a little bit of rebuke. There is a tie-in at the end that brings them back to kind of the image of Christ. and the mission of the church. And so these letters kind of line up. You're going to see this over the next few weeks. But in ours today, we have the image of Christ who is walking among the lampstands. Now, the lampstands, again, represent the seven churches in Asia Minor, or all the churches. And so as Christ is writing to the church in Ephesus, he's letting them know he is the one who is present among the lampstand. He is the one who is present among the churches. He is there with them at every turn. He knows about them. He knows what's going on, and he communicates this by saying, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He's demonstrating his presence by saying, I am in your midst, and I know what's happening. I know your situation. I know the challenges that you're facing. I love you. I care about you. I'm with you. And he talks about in this very short letter how he knows that they have endured persecution for his sake. Ephesus is this port city that is famous for the fact that it has the temple to Artemis, who is one of the Roman gods, and she is a vile god. And she is worshipped heavily in the city. The temple that is built to her was apparently on a hill overlooking the city. It was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was glorious. And they lived in the shadow of that, and they were persecuted for their faith in Christ because it pushed against the temple or the pagan temple worship at that time. Christ says, I know that you're being persecuted for me. At the same time, when Christ says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, he is referring to the fact that they've also had to endure turmoil within because they've tested people who claim to be apostles. And they've made sure that they don't buy into false teachings and doctrines. And so the Ephesian church is really struggling because they have people on the outside who are attacking them, and they have people on the inside who are trying to mislead them. And at every nook and every turn, they're trying to hang on to whatever they can of Jesus. Part of the false teaching that they were up against is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a whole lot about this group of people or where they come from. Some people speculate that one of the original deacons in Acts was a part of founding this, and whether or not he actually taught what the people practiced or not, they kind of maybe were his followers. We just don't honestly know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but we know this. We know that they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus does too. This actually struck me this week because it's not too many times in Scripture where we see Jesus hate anything. But Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. If you're like, well, I wonder what the Greek says. The Greek says hate. The Greek says hate. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus hates the Nicolaitans, and this is a very important thing for us to grasp, right? Jesus does not hate the Nicolaitans. He hates what they're doing. He hates what they're doing. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? This is important for us to maybe get our mind. Again, we don't know a ton about them, but we have an idea of what they practiced. So what did they practice? They are essentially a group of people who adopted a posture of accommodation to avoid persecution. Now, imagine living in a place where, again, it's hostile to be a follower of Jesus. We don't really maybe grasp that here in America, right? But last week we had probably shouldn't have said his name, so we're going to have to strike that from the sermon file. I'm making a note. We had the man from Words of Hope here last week who does ministry in Iran, and he talked about the persecution he faces there and that his people face there. And he talked about the fact that it is actually very dangerous to be a follower of Christ. And he recommended a movie, A Cry from Iran. And Julie and I actually watched it last night. And it's a bit of an old school documentary, but it captures the heart of what happened in Iran as Christianity became outlawed and not tolerated and people went missing. We can't really grasp that for us today, right? But for the people back in Ephesus, this is a real deal. Like, they are being persecuted to the point of death. They are being beaten, and it's hard. And so part of what they're doing, these Nicolaitans in particular, is accommodating to the culture to fit in. Essentially, they valued their life and comfort more than they valued Jesus. That might sound harsh to say, but that's essentially the reality. They trusted themselves and their ability to problem solve more than they trusted Christ. And so how they blended in was that they would participate in some of the temple and pagan practices. They would eat meat sacrificed to idols so that they wouldn't stand out. They would even potentially engage in some of the sexually immoral and questionable stuff happening in town simply so that they wouldn't be noticed and wouldn't have to face persecution. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to suffer. They seemed to love Jesus, but on the outside, nobody would even know they were following him. The problem with the Nicolaitans, perhaps, is that they said they loved and trusted Jesus, but they lived as though they did not. They just blended in. They disappeared into the culture. And this actually leads to some other problems, and I was going to cover some of it today, but I think it shows up again in some of the other letters, so I'm just going to hold on to it a little bit. But what I want us to really see today is we have this group of people who are accommodating to the culture and letting the culture influence how they live, not Christ. And I'm going on and on about this because I want you to understand what the Ephesian church was up against. They're up against the outside world persecuting them, and they're up against an inside group that's essentially saying, look, this persecution is hard, and we don't want to deal with it, and so we're going to accommodate, we're going to blend in, we're going to do whatever we need to do so that we can live, and we're going to sort of believe in Jesus on the side. And as we see this Nicolaitan group accommodating in Ephesus, what we also see is that what's going on in Ephesus is nothing new, and it is still going on today. There has always been and always will be a pressure to accommodate to culture around us to avoid discomfort and persecution. There will always be a pressure to blend in. There will always be pressure that pushes at us and pushes against us and says, look, we might believe something, but to actually live that out in the world is quite a different thing. So we blend in and we act like we agree or we don't agree, but we keep it quiet and to ourselves. Some of you might feel that tension every day. Maybe you feel that at work. Maybe you feel that at school. You believe something about Christ, but you don't know how to live that out because you don't want to deal with the stuff that's going to be thrown at you. This tension and this pressure to accommodate and to blend in. Now, this is one side of the issue in Ephesus, and Jesus is saying to the Ephesians, you've done a good job of not being Nicolaitans. You've done a good job of standing against this kind of faith that shows up maybe at some points, but through most of the week is hidden and not present at all. There's some encouragement there, right? You don't like this. You're against this. But the Ephesians have their own issues. And their own issues are almost maybe the opposite of this. Christ says that for the Ephesians, their problem is that they have lost their first love. Now, I really think that what it means is this. They were working hard to preserve the truth and uphold what was right, but at the same time, they lost their love for Jesus and his people. So on the one hand, you have people who claim to love Jesus, but they're not holding to any kind of truth in the world. They're just doing whatever they need to do to survive. And on the other hand, you have a group of people who are clinging to truth and holding on to it, but they have lost actually their love for Christ. Truth has become more important, and they've lost their love for people. You could maybe say it this way. They were right about Scripture. They were probably right about Jesus, but they were wrong in the way they practiced it. They were right about the truth, but they were wrong about how they were living it out. I think in many ways you could say that they were heading towards legalism. And legalism in some ways holds onto the truth, but it replaces a relationship with Jesus for a relationship with the truth or the rules. See, the Ephesians were not the Nicolaitans. They weren't accommodating in culture, but they were so right about what they were right about that they were equally ineffective because they didn't love anyone. They weren't witnessing to the power of Christ's love. And this is the tension that we find ourselves in the church today. This is the tension, I believe, that the church has faced throughout time. There are moments where in the church, everybody is clinging to the rules and trying to make sure that everything is going exactly how it's supposed to be. And we're doing that, and we feel good about it, but we don't actually love Jesus in the midst of it, and we're certainly not loving people well. And then the pendulum swings a little bit, and we're like, yeah, man, but it's about love, and it's about grace, and we're going to hang on to that. And it doesn't matter if people follow the rules, and it doesn't matter if anyone looks like Jesus in the world. It just matters that we love Christ. There's a tension, and it swings back and forth, and both of them are wrong. Now, here's the deal. Not just in the church in general, but in each of us, some of y'all here are legalists. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Some of y'all here are legalists, right? Some of y'all here are Nicolaitans. And some of us are both of those things, depending on the moment. Right, some of us are both things depending on the moment. Because there are things that I think each of us are legalists about and hold tightly to and cling on. And there are things that some of us, I would say all of us, are probably Nicolaitans about. And we're like, yeah, I'm holding tightly to that thing. But let me tell you about, in the world, you ain't going to know anything about my love for Jesus related to this. I'm going to do what I want. And we walk between both of those things and we think we're right. And we get proud, and we lose our witness in the midst of it, because whether we're holding on to the truth, but we're kind of jerks about it, or we're just holding on to love and grace and hoping that everything's going to work out, there's no witness in either one of those things. And Jesus says to them, you've lost your first love. You've lost your love for me. You've lost your love for people. And then he gives a prescription to get it back. In honor of Tim Maindring, it's 3 points. The first thing that Christ says to the Ephesian church to regain their first love is to remember. Now, this is kind of a wild thing, but he says, remember. Remember what? He doesn't say, remember how bad you were before you knew about me. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. That's really wild. He's talking about the way the gospel has impacted them. He is saying, in a sense, remember how you were when you first heard about Jesus, and you were on fire for him. Essentially, since he's writing the letter, he's saying, remember when you first heard about me and you were excited about me. Remember the height of your love for me and your love for people and the witnessing that you used to do. He wants them to remember how incredible the gospel is, that Christ would willingly die for us, that he would set aside everything to save us, that he would rise from the dead to conquer sin and death. He wants us to remember that and hold on to how much we see that love for us, how much we understand his grace. We're to remember our love and zeal for Jesus. That's what he's calling them to. He's essentially saying, remember how you pledged your life to me. Remember how you said, I will follow you no matter the cost. Remember how you said you'd give up your sinfulness. Remember how you said you were excited about me. Get back to that point. That's where you want to be. Remember the gospel. Remember that it is about Jesus and his mission. Remember where we were when we were in love with Christ. And then he says this, he says, remember, and then he says, repent. Good old-fashioned repentance sermon, you ready? He says, repent of the fact that you have gone away. Repent of the fact that you have lost your memory for me. Repent of your joylessness, your legalism, your cheap grace, whatever it looks like in your life. Repent of those things. Repent of believing you can do whatever you want. Repent of the fact that maybe you don't trust him enough with your life, and so you're trying to accommodate because you're afraid of what other people will think. Repent of the times where you've held on to truth so much that you were horrible to somebody. Repent that you have made it about you and not the gospel. He says, repent. it's actually kind of alarming because he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take your lampstand away. Now I honestly, as I wrestled with this week, I don't know if what he's actually saying is that he will forcibly just kind of dissolve a church if they have lost their way with Jesus, or if he's saying the lampstand will just naturally be taken away as the church withers and dies because it has lost their first love. But there is something significant about the fact that when we lose our love for the gospel and Jesus and what it means to serve him, we're in trouble. And he says, repent of all of that and come back to me, come back to loving me. And actually, that's the final piece. He says, we remember, we repent, we return. He actually says, do the things you did at first. Return to who you were when you first fell in love with me. Remember the gospel. Repent of your sinfulness and the ways you've chosen your own path. Return to making life about Jesus. Return to loving Jesus. Return to reading scripture. Return to prayer. Return to witnessing. Return to love. Return to truth. There's a call back to the Ephesian church that I believe is a call back for all the churches across time. Because we all get off path. Some of y'all are looking for the perfect church, and you are never going to find it. It's a moment of truth time, right? You're never going to find the perfect church, because the church has always been full of imperfect people who are attempting to follow Jesus. And because it's full of imperfect people, it will never be perfect. But we strive towards Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit because we understand that Christ has called us to himself. And there are times, perhaps, when the church moves in a way that it shouldn't, and we need to listen to the beckoning voice of Jesus who says, remember, repent, and return, come back to me. I think the temptation in our world, and I don't believe they had this back then because it was smaller and there wasn't a church in every corner. I think the danger for us today is that we can find our echo chamber of a church and go and dig into a place where they will affirm everything we believe and think, and we're never held to the standard of Christ. See, it can be tempting in the midst of this pull towards legalism or this pull towards being a Nicolaitan to just go, yeah, I actually like what they're saying, and I'm going to go find a place that's like, they're all a bunch of Nicolaitans. We're going to hang out together, do our thing. But we don't need that. What we need, again, is this call to remember, repent, and return. When our friends maybe go off the path, we need to beckon them back. We need to be people of love and of grace who are helping people walk with Christ. We need to be working together to walk with Christ. And so some of you who are legalists, you need the Nicolaitans in the congregation, and vice versa. We need each other to remember to hold on to truth, but to never let go of love. Because here's the deal. A legalist might hold on to truth their entire life, but never lead someone to Jesus because they lack love. And a Nicolaitan might never lead someone to Jesus because they're hiding in plain sight. Jesus came to save the legalist who lived without love for God. And Jesus came to save the Nicolaitans who would rather accommodate than live for him. This is the beautiful thing about Jesus. He came for everybody. And what we see in Jesus is actually somebody who lived a life of perfect truth, who walked in utter obedience to God. He never once accommodated. But we also see a Jesus who was not a jerk, who loved well no matter who he encountered. And because Jesus did that, because he held to this radical obedience and this radical love in the midst of all of it, it was so confusing that people killed him. They didn't get him. It doesn't make sense to walk in obedience and to walk in love, to follow the Father with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't make any sense, and so it confused people. But this is the same kind of confusing we are called to be. People who hold to Scripture, who hold deeply to Jesus, but yet never lose our love for Him or for other people. We don't just cling to the truth, we cling to Christ. And what that means is love and grace and mercy and holiness and righteousness and all of those things. And so, people of God today, remember. Remember the God who sent His Son to save you. Remember back when you had love and zeal for Jesus, when you were on fire to witness for Him. Remember and return to that by repenting of all the places where you're holding on to something else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. And we thank You, Father, that You are a God who sent His Son to live in perfect obedience, but also perfect love. God, we struggle with what that means for us today because, God, we want to be people who are obedient. We want to be people who are loving, and we're stuck somewhere because we tend to gravitate towards one of those things and not both. But God, help us today to remember Jesus and to be drawn to Him as the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the one who lived life in obedience, but also lived life with grace and mercy and love. God, help us to see Jesus. Help us to want to be like Him. God, where there's a tendency to hold on to something that becomes a God unto itself, God, help us to see that and repent. And Father, where there is a tendency to just blend in and hide, help us to repent of that and give us a desire, Lord, through the power of Your Spirit to witness in the world. Father God, help us to be the people You want us to be and help Your church to grow and flourish as it clings to Christ and Christ alone. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.